Heavenly Father, we thank you for today. We thank you for the blessing that it is to have a king and a mediator who will listen to not only our words, but have the ability to see into the recesses of our hearts. And as we open our hearts to you, please help us to grow. Help us to be correct in our appreciation and understanding of whom you are and what your plan is for us. Help us to grow in a way that lets us lay up treasures in heaven and forgive us of our sins. This is our prayer tonight, and we ask it in your Son's name. Amen. All right, so we are looking at, in some ways, the beginning of the awful fallout of a series of decisions. We look at 2 Samuel chapter 13. It is no longer the pinnacle of the Davidic reign as king. It is by every standard, at least I would use, as the beginning of things getting really bad. A couple of things are hinted at in the way the text is laid out that we've discussed in earlier settings and situations with it. We talked about how some of the things that take place in the dialogue that leads up to the consummation of sin on David's part with Bathsheba is a foreshadowing, or at least a literary similar context, to some of the events in Judges. And if you remember, the text of Judges shows that spiraling sequentially from bad to really bad. Well, that's in some ways how the reign of David goes afterwards. This is independent, by the way, how we may view his individual spiritual standing. But we recognize the text shows a holistic view of David as one who, even after his rebellion, God finds the deep well of grace that he needs to forgive him. And we see a David shown still being useful to God, still appreciated by God. And so with that, recognize that we have a couple of things that take place in the historical narrative. That is, whoever it is who is telling us these each bits and pieces, whether it's the prophet speaking, whether it's God speaking through the prophet, whether it's the dialogue of David or the others, you have the standard of God, what God expects. All right, and then underneath that, you have the behavior of men. Sometimes it rises to the standard of God, sometimes it does not. Then you also have, interacting underneath that, the cultural standard of the community. Sometimes that rises to the standard of God, and sometimes it does not. And like it was in Judges, which the closing context of Judges is a fairly bold and plain statement. Every man did what? What was right in their own eyes. Like that's the low point at the end of Judges, where it began bad and it ended really bad. In 2 Samuel 13, the standard could be off of the broken edges of God's standard and the broken edges of David's past morality and the broken context of David as king in Israel, who seems to have no boundaries. There's nobody coming back to David up until this point that says, hey, no, you can't do that. Like, you may be king, but you got limits. There's no bit of dialogue that takes place prior to that where there's anyone with the moral fortitude to take the risk and stand up and say there's a standard to be held to. And so you begin to see those cracks then spread, just like whenever you break glass. It doesn't stay just at the one singular point where you broke it. Typical single-pane glass, you break it, it all shatters in a multitude of random ways. And so that shattering takes place in the family of David, and you're going to see a lot of that play itself out. Let's now read just a little bit, verses 1 through 6 of 2 Samuel chapter 12. This is after the very plain textual statement at the end of chapter 11, where it reads, and when the morning was over, David sent and brought her to his house, and she became his wife and bore him a son. But the thing that David had done, displeased the Lord. And the Lord, verse 1, sent Nathan to David. He came to him and said to him, there were two men in a certain city. The one rich and the other poor. The rich man had very many flocks and herds, but the poor man had nothing but one little ewe lamb, which he had bought. And he brought it up, and it grew up with him and with his children. It used to eat of his morsel and drink from his cup and lie in his arms, and it was like a daughter to him. Now there came a traveler to the rich man, and he was unwilling to take one of his own flock or herd to prepare for the guest who had come to him. But he took the poor man's lamb and prepared it for the man who had come to him. Then David's anger was greatly kindled against the man, and he said to Nathan, "As the Lord lives, the man who has done this deserves to die, and he shall restore the lamb fourfold because he did this thing, and because he had no pity." So that gives us an understanding of what we would recognize as going to be the comeuppance of a king-sized failure. And it shows us that on the academic level, the principles that David violated, he understood those principles. The way this is set up, it's to help us see that this is not something where David is ignorant of a standard, right? It's not a matter of ignorance. He can't plead back and say, you know, it wasn't really clear what the right choice would be. Historically, that happens in life, right? You encounter circumstances where you're forced to make decisions, and you feel like you're making a choice between two bad choices or three bad choices. And you've got to pick a bad choice that's the least bad. This is helping us understand that this is not that, nor is it merely a matter of judgment between good choices. Or, hey, you know, this is a good thing and that's a good thing, and I'm picking between those two good things, and all I'm having to choose is what's the better one? What's the better for me right now? So it's not that. Because the way that Nathan, through the Lord, describes this is hyper obvious. This is, in essence, theft, abuse, and oppression, and I can say it this way because it's really obvious, of a biblical quality. Like, this is biblical oppression. This is not just oppression. It's oppression within the Bible, and the kind of oppression that the prophets would later lay everybody out for. You oppress the poor. You steal from those who have, even though you have more. Like, that's the message of some of the major prophets and minor prophets in part. And so there's no questions there. And at the end, David gets it. And how obvious is his disdain for the person in this story? What does he say to him? What's the outcome for the big, powerful, rich guy? Fourfold. And even before that, he deserves to die. And that basically is saying he should die and his estate should pay out fourfold. So from a throne standpoint, the throne is acknowledging guilt in context. Now, what's not given to us here is any kind of sensible backstory. Like, what goes on in between these two spaces? There's some, like, how does this come out? And here's why, on some levels. The way the text presents it is that David is behaving like he got away with it. The Lord has interceded because nobody has challenged this. And so the text doesn't describe things that you would rationally come up. Like, hey, did anyone question the parentage of this child? Did anyone do the math? Because they know how long it takes for a child to be conceived and born. And, you know, this whole period of mourning is going to make that even tighter. All these things are going to come into play. None of that is discussed because God's hand is now present in the kingdom of men. It's always there. The shift is invisible hand to visible hand. And Nathan is now in a position that is uncommon for the prophets. When I say it's uncommon, is that he is resisting against the most powerful person in his kingdom, and he's going to make it out alive. Because the general testimony of the Old Testament is that when a prophet opposes the king, what typically happens? The prophet doesn't make it out alive. If you look at the text of Revelation, I think it's Revelation 16:6, the blood of the prophets cries out against you. It's the normal thing is if a prophet goes to the king silenced the prophet. Especially if it's outside of Israel, but even unfortunately within Israel, that's the outcome there as well. And so in that setting it moves, and Nathan said to David, verse 7, "You are the man. Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, I anointed you king over Israel, and I delivered you out of the hand of Saul, and I gave you your master's house and your master's wife into your arms, and gave you the house of Israel and of Judah. And if this were too little, I would add to you much more. Why have you despised the word of the Lord to do this evil in his sight? You have struck down Uriah the Hittite with the sword, and have taken his wife to be your wife, and have killed him with the sword of the Ammonites. Now therefore the sword shall never depart from your house, because you have despised me and have taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife. Thus says the Lord, behold, I will raise up evil against you out of your own house, and I will take your wives before your eyes and give them to your neighbor, and he shall lie with your wives in the sight of the sun." The awfulness that takes place in the way the text lays it out is attributed to one single fulcrum point. Yes, God's power is participatory in this, but the fulcrum point is the choice of David and the series of steps that he engaged in. Yes, it was his adultery / rape of Bathsheba. Yes, it was because he murdered Uriah and covered it up. That was also because of it. But also, yes, because he took her into his house. All of these things were displeasing to Jehovah in such a significant way that look at how awful those consequences are. Individuals who were in some ways not participants of any of those events are going to bear the weight of all of them, including David. So one of the points I want to make right here is something to think about before we move to later in the text, is to not sanitize the redemption of David. Sometimes when we think about David's redemption and his rescue and the reconciliation that takes place from God, it's like a switch. And then everything was okay. But in the text, it's absolutely not that. We know, we can read later, that he's going to admit his fault. He's going to go from "I got away with it," condemn the other guy, to "I'm the guy," accept the consequences of it, and go into deep mourning. All of that's going to take place. But it's not an immediate snap of the fingers event that shifts all of that. In fact, what you actually end up seeing is a very painful process that would take chapters of the text to play out, massive conflict in his house, and just as much as we used to say, I've asked this question a couple of times when we were studying for the patriarchs, how many people want to go to the family reunion of the patriarchs? Or maybe ride in a station wagon from one side of the country to the other with all of Joseph's brothers together in the back of that car? Nobody's volunteering for that ride. They don't like each other. And there's all kinds of familiar reasons why, of different moms trying to get up one leg over the other. Well, guess whose house looks just like that now? Does the house of David, as David planned it, look healthy? Not at all. In fact, it's full of some of the kind of dysfunction that goes beyond criminal. into morally abased of a kind that in the New Testament would be close to what Paul calls as being unnatural in some senses in Romans chapter 1 and chapter 2, chapter 3, because of the context of the relationships there. That's how awful it gets. And the text here says it's that awful because David. And yet, the text also will tell us through 2 Samuel, but also the rest of the Bible, David's redemption is significant too. Because he is still identified as a man after God's own heart. He is still forgiven. He is still of use. He is still the line of Jesus. And the line of Jesus goes through this mess. And you'll begin to maybe catch something, and this is a narrative element that I think is super important. The most significant individuals morally in the heritage of Jesus tend to be the women who are in those cycles. It is not exclusively, but think through our Old Testament to this point. Which of the individuals in the Old Testament text that have this lineage that goes to Jesus are the moral winners, that their character is praised? Well, it's the ones who seem to find their way into the line of David, which is the line of the king, which produces the outcome of a redeemer. Not exclusive. Some of the individuals in that line are excellent individuals. Obviously, you include Boaz in that list as well. And you can make some other cases beyond that. But this is a picture that says, hey, failure isn't the end, but failure is certainly in part of that story as well. That moves us now to verse 12. We're going to read through verse 15 at this point and catch this. For you did it secretly, but I will do this thing before all Israel and before the sun. David said to Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. And Nathan said to David, the Lord also has put away your sin and you shall not die. Nevertheless, because by this deed you have utterly scorned the Lord, the child who is born to you shall die. Then Nathan went to his house. Unfathomable pain is being poured out at this point in all of the layers of what's going to happen. There's no way to quantify many of these things in a simple manner for us to pay attention to, grapple with, other than to simply point out it's bad and going to get worse. Because they're going to go through two sets of mourning. Bathsheba will mourn all of the things that led up to this. The death of her husband, whatever level of assault takes place, and then the capture and bondage into a house that she did not choose to be part of in some ways. And yet she makes the best of it. You'll see a lot of that come in her hand in guiding Solomon to the throne. And yet with all of that, David is going to be rescued. But he's going to be rescued out of the frying pan and into the fire. Although he might say out of the fire and into the frying pan. It's hard to figure out which one is worse for him. In the sense of these earthly experiences. Spiritually speaking, it's a different story for him, though he definitely went into the pit of rebellion and was separated far from God. So that's going to play out as well in what happens next in the text, in all of these things that are laid out. In verses that follow, verses 15, part of that, all the way through verse 23, we see the emotive response of David to the child that was conceived and born, and he realizes that it's death. It's on him. It's a well-understood reality that for nearly anybody I've ever met, if someone were to say, if you had a child and you could save your child by dying, the answer is, yeah, I'll sacrifice for that. If I can offer myself in their stead and they can have a life after me, then absolutely. In fact, that's the first stepping stone to where we get to Jesus' point when we say how good it is that a good man would die for a bad man. That's the narrative steps we get there and the intellectual steps that we get there. And yet in this case, This is the flipping of the events. David knows that in this context, he's the bad guy. He's the one who should be sentenced and convicted. And God is foretelling the death of his child, that his child will die. Now, theologically, that's difficult to grapple with, right? Are there death of children on small and large scale in the Old Testament? Yeah. Does God order some of that to take place? That's another part we have to go, yes, he does. And he doesn't always quantify or qualify in detail for us his reasons for doing so. We're left to interpret or understand. Maybe we can understand the influence of the families on those. Maybe we can make a theological case that this is protecting them from the future that they would have participated in. We can make all those mental jumps. But in the end, how do you and I feel about the death of a child? It's horrible. We would call it, by most standards, murder, right? Isn't that the general narrative when we talk about abortion? We say that it's murder? That's fair, right? It's a fair estimation of how we understand it. And yet, in this case, David is having to experience all of that, knowing that he's the cause. Do you ever have remorse over a decision you've made? Like, something that keeps coming back to you, and you know that you've made it right with the people involved, and yet you still feel horrible for whatever took place? Even if the thing you feel horrible about is not that big of a deal, like just saying something that didn't make any sense. Yeah. Like, I don't know, I tend to overthink things, so maybe that's probably where I live. I overthink everything. But that's small business. This is big business. And so from our understanding of what's going on, this is the calamity or the fallout of a sin that extends beyond just, hey, wait a minute, where's this Nathan guy come from? Because part of the setup to this, and the way the text is laid out, is David has risen to a point as the king where nothing else matters to him. And yet now Nathan is the person with great moral fiber. So in our sequence of events, from chapter 11 through chapter 13 now, the most moral man we encountered early on was Uriah. A drunk Uriah was more moral than David. Right? He was more committed to whatever his connections, his plans were. He was not going to submit to David's machinations or shifting plans and clever scheming to kind of hide this up. And then he was silenced, killed by the plan of David, with co-conspirators, though they may or may not have known what was going on. And then Nathan, who speaks for God, comes in at high risk. This is an event that at least should be a literary parallel to Esther in some ways, at least should be a parallel to any other time where a prophet goes to the king and speaks in opposition to the king. Because the other outcome is still on the table. He's already killed one guy. Is there any difference between Uriah and Nathan? Well, there are. What are the differences between these two men? One's a prophet of God. The other one's a man of war. One most certainly is wholly Israelite. The other was a foreigner. One's known, one's unknown. The one that's known reminds David of whom he is. The one that was unknown, for whatever reason, that's who had become. He had become just like Uriah and the kings all around them, but to a lesser degree, because Uriah was definitely a better guy, at least as far as we can read. But now Nathan reminds him of who he is. And in that reminder, everything slaps down for him. Humility returns, and it's of the kind, and the way the text is laid out for us, that is more than just, I had my hand in the cookie jar, and someone turned around the corner, and I can't deny it. Because that's not what takes place here. This is the kind of humility that plays itself out in his next steps too. You look at his mourning, and we need to recognize that that's genuine. The text presents this as genuine. And I'll tell you that when I read through it, it's difficult to read it as genuine at times because of how quickly everything happens in just a few chapters. Because life doesn't move like that, does it? Never moves to everything's Hallmark ending in that one turn of the page. Stuff takes time to process and to work itself out in many ways. So with that and kind of playing it all pieced together, the text moves forward and we look at this in verse 23 as of one last key component before we get to the rest of the story, as one known radio personality used to say. But now he is dead. Why should I fast? Can I bring him back again? I shall go to him, but he will not return to me. This is, again, a reminder of how Israelites, and by extension you and I, perceive heaven. Heaven is perceived as a place that you go to. It's different than here. Whatever here is in the lives of the people of the Bible, heaven is beyond that. In this case, it's not even referred to as heaven. It's just he's got to go to them. But he can't come to me. So his mourning has to shift. We make many of those same illustrations, allusion, ideas in our interaction with the text of the New Testament when Jesus talks about heaven and rescue and the realm of the dead, Sheol, the grave. We talk about that. And actually, Jesus interacts with it that way in the Gospel of Luke chapter 16 with the parable presented of a rich man and Lazarus and all the illustrations and education that goes there where that event is used to teach us about other things. So with all of that, this is the transformative moment for David. And yet, does his transformation eliminate his problems? No, he still has to suffer through all of them. Simple second point that was added to our first one from earlier on. Being transformed into Christ, does that eliminate all of our problems? Not at all. If I were to go through all of us, I guarantee you that we could identify problems we had before we became Christians, that were still problems after we were Christians, that we suffered through, that maybe we thought, well, if I become a Christian, this will work itself out. Did that happen? Does stuff just magically work themselves out because you became a Christian? Sometimes it's like David, we're like, you know what? If I hadn't done stupid, then I wouldn't be dealing with the consequences of stupid because now you are more aware of God's plan. Sometimes things are harder because the world is seen differently for you. You see things as problems that were never problems before because you didn't care. And yet the New Testament tells us, and this is the last little point on this tangent, suffering is integral to the building of the kind of character we need as a Christian. It produces endurance. It produces patience. It produces the kind of character that is emulating the character of Jesus. And so the very things that we're like sometimes trying to escape are the very things that we have to go through to do the thing that God wants us to become. And David has to go through that. Let's pay attention now to chapter 13. We're actually going to hop through a couple bits of this story and think about Amnon and Tamar and Absalom. And you say, well, that's, what does that have to do with David? Everything. This is all the soup of his family. It's a soup sandwich that is his legacy. Did you guys read through some of this text in preparation for the part of your Bible reading at different times and look at it and just kind of get disgusted? Absolutely. For me, by the way, like when I read through these family stories like this, I have to take notes and remember who's who and who's related to who. And normally that's not a big deal. Normally it's me just paying attention to the parties involved and like, okay, this one's from a different country and they're from over here. I make a little note on the side that says this one's from this region, that region. in this particular text, they're all related to each other. And so that doubles down on the awfulness of the experience of understanding it, let alone reading it. Now, Absalom, verse 1, chapter 13, David's son had a beautiful sister whose name was Tamar. And after a time, Amnon, David's son, loved her. And Amnon was so tormented that he made himself ill because of his sister Tamar, for she was a virgin, and it seemed impossible to Amnon to do anything to her. Pretty rough segment of the text, right? By the way that this narrative lays itself out describes some of the relationship and sexual turmoil that happens in every single generation of humanity. The cycles of abuse, the cycles of stress, and decisions involved, and the way that it plays out in families are not unique to this kingdom. It's not unique to the family of David. It's not unique to people outside the body of Christ. And it happens within the body of Christ that these are some of the things that happen. And why is that? Sin doesn't play favorites. It does not just exist outside the body of Christ. Desire, rebellion, sexual sin, assault, temptation, any kind of thing that's awful finds space in the hearts of men and begins that process of corruption. Also, what takes place in the setting of all of this is an understanding of the culture that we missed out on seeing. Remember I talked about how there is the biblical standard, the standard of a man or a person, and the culture. At some point, David, who rose to the biblical standard, and his morals rose to the biblical standard, dropped to the nations around him to the point that he would take another man's wife forcefully and kill him to cover it up. So they had dropped to this point. Do you think about how that affected the people around him? If we talk about how a high priest failed to restrain his children, do you think David's moral leadership would have an impact on the children who surround him? We know the opposite is true, that good companions can strengthen folks, because we're told by Paul what? Evil companions corrupt good morals. So if you have failed leadership, moral leadership as your king, who's also your dad, what standard are you going to go to? Standard of the prophet or standard of the father? Well, you're going to go to what dad does. Dad's the king and gets away with it, and you're the prince. Not as much power as the king, but you still got power over almost everybody else. And we see here dominance, male to female as well. Physical prowess, power of office, power of position, power of inheritance being played out as well. And so a point to catch in this text is you're seeing the consequences of whatever leadership was going on. In as much as you're also recognizing two principles from the Bible, we've already paid attention to one. God identified this was going to be a consequence back in the text in chapter 12. But it has to be balanced on another principle that the Old Testament talks about as well. Are we accountable for the sins of our father? Are we held to account for them? No. That's a plain statement. But this text makes that complicated, right? Because God foreshadowed and foretold that there would be this big problem because of your sin. That's how it reads, right? The point that's not being identified when we make those things, well, wait a minute, is this because, are they doing this because of David's sin? They still have free will. They still get to make their choices. But what God told them is that you have behaved in such a way that you have led others astray too. And something that's not fully laid out here in the text with the level of clarity that we would like is the timelines. We don't know exactly when all of these events take place in relation to David and Bathsheba. It's not really clear. It doesn't mean they're not in sequence. It means that in many ways, that's not the point. That the dates and times aren't the issue. This is also laying out a series of events that will repeat themselves. So everything that then happens, a second assault narrative in this text, but not the second assault of its kind in the Old Testament, plays out with all kinds of consequences. By the way, had the children of Israel ever slaughtered people because of similar events? Assault upon one of their daughters, they ever take place in the Old Testament? Yeah, like for sure. And it made problems for everybody. Now we got to deal with your foolhardy response to all of this. Maybe there was a different way. This is also some of that playing out. You'll notice in verse 23 of chapter 13, and after 2 full years, Absalom had sheep shearers at Bel Hazor, which is near Ephraim, and Absalom invited all the king's sons. And Absalom came to the king and said, "And behold, your servant has sheep shearers. Please let the king and his servants go with your servant." But the king said to Absalom, "No, my son, let us not go, all go, lest we be burdensome to you." He pressed him, but he would not go, but gave him his blessing. Then Absalom said, "If not, please let my brother Amnon go with us." And the king said to him, "Why should he go with you?" But Absalom pressed him until he let Amnon and all the king's son go with him. Then Absalom commanded his servants, "Mark when Amnon's heart is merry with wine, and when I say to you, strike Amnon, then kill him. Do not fear, have I not commanded you? Be courageous and be valiant." So the servants of Absalom did to Amnon as Absalom had commanded. Then all the king's sons arose, and each mounted his mule and fled. In some ways, by the way, it's a repeat of what happens to Uriah. In some ways, it's a repeat of what happened in the earlier foreshadowing events in the text. But he bided his time. 2 full years. Plotting and waiting, as I read that text, for an opportunity to straighten out the scorecard. So for 2 years, what kind of relationship of a genuine nature is taking place in that household? Because you think about it, if one more person wants to kill somebody for 2 years straight, how are they going to interact with someone who they want to kill, but they're just waiting? Coldly or fakely. Deceit, deception, anger, all those things. Does that make for a happy family environment? Good godly behavior? It's all the opposite. And it's all bound up in the king-sized failure of David, which is pinpointed by his rape and adulterous behavior. But it's much bigger than that when we begin to see all of the consequences and fallout and details. We got about 5 minutes left in our thing for tonight. We're going to actually include a bonus class next week. We intended to hop into our next Old Testament book, but we're going to cover the rest of the story in detail next Wednesday night to close out the text of 2 Samuel, because there's some really important stories there. But before we close tonight, a few quick questions. Is there anything you like in this story at all? Last week, that was hard. Michael?
Two things I really like. There's no way to not just love courage and faith. It also shines a spotlight on weakness. I might be scared to try to talk too much about the gospel, but they might just simply laugh or reject me. Here was a man that he knew face to death, he was brave enough to go say what he needed to say. That bravery is impressive. And I always love when we read these stories and we see hope. And when I hear and read in verse 23 when David says, I can go to him, that's encouraging.
Right, and this is part of the positive attributes of Nathan. Now, by the way, we'll see some other attributes of Nathan down the road which aren't as crystal clear because he's a man, too, like everybody else. He's not a perfect person. No one in any of these Old Testament stories is absolutely without sin. We're going to see some of that brokenness show during the appointment portions of Solomon raising to the throne where there is some questions as to how that all takes place that we'll have to figure out and grapple with. But that's a great thing. And like I pointed out, he makes it out. Like he does that and survive, which is super rare and something definitely praiseworthy. And what else? Anything else that you looked at and you said, I really appreciated that, or it was something I needed to know? Bobby? That's one of the theological responses we give. We're doing theology when we say that baby escaped a world like that. And that's a tough thing to grapple with. And you can make that case. You know, we're going back, would you want to be in the mess of that environment? And yet, we still grieve. And we still suffer emotionally and spiritually about the life not lived. Joe? Yeah, that remorse not only includes the understanding of our guilt, but it also should also plug us towards corrective behavior. I don't want to repeat that. It should be part of that process as well. Are there any questions that the text itself doesn't answer that you find that, like, yeah, I really want to know this? I'll include the one I had last week, which is I really want to know more of the up and down of the life of David in that fall space. Like, how does that play out? Primarily from an understanding of leadership in the home, leadership amongst Christians, leadership in general, to avoid that calamity. I don't want that to take place in any home, anywhere. And so knowing that, I would love to know that. But I also balance that with understanding God's answering that question elsewhere for me, if I'll pay attention to the rest of the Bible. And so there's a bigger picture that I have to kind of balance that out when I have these. I really like to know that. What do we learn about people? What does this section of stories tell us about humans?
I'll start quoting on this little saying you say. Every time I see this question, what do we learn about people? The quote I've been pulling from you lately when I talk to other folks is, people are flawed.
Yep. We are the consequence of our sin. All sin and fall short of the glory of God. And those sins all have unplanned, unintended consequences. We can say we're messes, we're flawed, we're broken. All of that is accurate. God's redemption of us occurs by grace in spite of those things. And like I pointed out here, we sometimes have a look of the world that says things are really bad right now. Like, immorality seems really bad right now. The kind of immorality I can't even fathom. And yet, I can go in my Bible and read the exact kind of immorality inside the household of God, inside the king's house of God, inside the king's family in the house of God. And so, everything then is everything now. And yet God still redeems. One more thing that comes in there, his cup of wrath grows. That's from the text of Revelation. It's going to pour out at some point. And he doesn't know when it's going to happen, but it will. And a little bit of it poured out on David's day. A mere drop of that righteous justice coming out.
There's some people that seem always to inject themselves in places of chaos. This Jonadab is the one that came to Amnon and come up with a plan of how to get his sister and get what he wanted. And that same Jonadab is the one that came to David and told him that only one of his sons was dead and that Absalom had planned killed Amnon from the time the whole thing happened. It's kind of odd that he happened to be the same person. People sometimes kind of like to put themselves in these places of chaos.
Almost like they're trying to...
If they're trying to build themselves right up or get fame for themselves or look good to one person. He was trying to look good to Amnon, and he was trying to look good to David, I guess.
Trying to leech off the power of those around him or be a bottom feeder and just be gathering the scraps of humanity. Some folks thrive on the chaos. They love to stir the pot. That personality repeats itself in life too. And that's something that on the one hand you can also now be aware of it and know that there's some individuals in some settings. And by the way, when I say some individuals, sometimes that could be you or me. We can tend into those places as well. What does this teach us about God? And more expressly, is what is God trying to teach us? Does God seem more graceful to you after reading this text? Like, his abundant grace seems a lot bigger. Whenever I feel that way, I caution myself in response and say, I cannot devalue my own rebellion because it's different than the rebellion I just read about. I didn't do anything that bad, but God forgives things that are that bad. When in the text itself, what I did was actually that bad. Even though intellectually that's a difficult thing to keep even, textually and biblically, it absolutely is. There's no difference in my rebellion and David's when it comes to how it affects my relationship with God.
He's given us an example here of not to put ourselves in these situations, not to get caught up in any of these type things in our lives. We'll see the consequences of it.
Yeah. And it will continue to be chewed on through the generations that follow. David's legacy is mixed with all of this. Matthew?
I think it also goes to show you the thing that the Lord has commanded is not just solely because he's got authority and wants to control everything. It is written, it is for our learning to make life simpler, make life easier, and less suffering through that. Obedience to those commandments, it helps everyone around us, it helps ourselves.
Yeah, what are the principles? We tend to think of authority as a thumb. But authority is merely just someone keeping their thumb on me and they're pushing me down. When authority is also the riverbanks that keep the flood from happening. Where authority is also the wisdom that keeps you in the river and not in the strainers. That's all the limbs and stuff that will completely destroy you. If you're going on the side of a river and there's a bunch of trees, just go away. Just paddle back to the middle and you'll be better. That's the context of the way in which God's word works. And Matthew is correct in reminding of those boundaries. And at times, do we chafe against the boundaries? Yeah, we love to grind on them. Thinking, by the way, that the way it'll work is that we can grind the edge down. But does that ever happen? It grinds us down. The edge stays the same, but does not care. It's like the perpetual sandpaper of life. It will never notice your presence. And yet we are burned by it every time. That's it for our study tonight. We're going to be looking again at the closing parts of 2 Samuel next week, and so you'll want to continue your readings through there. At this time, we're going to close out our study with prayer, and afterwards we'll have a few announcements. If you would pray with me right now. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time of study. We thank you for the opportunity that we have as students to approach a throne of such great grace and mercy that it accepts each one of us as part of the kingdom. Help us to grow our faith, to understand our place in the big plan that you have for mankind, and yet help us also understand that you see us in our smallness. Watch over our souls and help us to grow, and this is our prayer in the name of your Son. Amen.